Well, greetings, everyone. Greetings to those who are here and to those who are behind the camera there who are visiting us electronically. And thank you very much, Rhonda, for that special music. Juggling is sort of like life, isn't it? Trying to keep everything in the air at the same time, family and church and job and children and all. So I like the song. It's a very peaceful song, not so much like what we sometimes experience when we are trying to juggle all those activities. Well, God is love, and the Apostle John wrote that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments teach us to love God or reverence him and to love mankind. His commandments include all the biblical teaching, the entire Torah, that is the Ten Commandments, plus all the ordinances that are included there in the next few chapters after the commandments. So it's the whole law that teach these important principles. The law and the prophets of the Old Testament set the bar very high for our standard of behavior. And you might compare that bar to what is set at a track and field event for the high jump. And the record for the high jump, world record, is 8 feet. Plus 1/2 inch. That's probably equal some even number in meters, but it's a very high standard. Some of us have trouble getting over the step at the front door, so that's maybe 6 inches, 8 feet. Sounds like a really high level. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ set the bar even higher. Instead of setting it for the high jump at 8 feet, he set it for the pole vault, which is 20 feet. Plus 1 3/4 inches for the world record. So he raised the bar very high. What he was doing was to teach us how to love our neighbors better, and that's the overall summary, I think we could say, of that the teaching we're going to look at today, the part of the Sermon on the Mount about the six contrasts. So he was teaching us how to love our neighbors better. And if we live by those rules and words, we will have better relationships in our lives, and we will have fewer regrets in life. So he set this high standard for his followers and explained what obedience will involve for his disciples. So today, let's explore these new standards. Let's explore these new standards today that we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. Now, you may want to put your ribbon there. We'll look at a few other verses, but basically we'll be in Matthew chapter 5. And these instructions come right after the Beatitudes, which you find at the beginning of the chapter. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus said he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill, and that does not mean that he came to end them. To fulfill the law does not mean to end it. To fulfill the law means to reveal the full depth of the meaning. He came to bring the real meaning of the law and the principles behind it and to make that clearer to everyone. So he gave the full measure of the will of God and the principles behind the entire law. He said that the law of God is eternal and will not pass away until all is fulfilled. Even the smallest part of the law is still in effect, and all the content remains binding. Here in verse 18, for surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now, if you want to see the Hebrew alphabet, you can turn to Psalm 119 in your Bible. Many Bibles have the alphabet above each stanza. It's an acrostic poem, and so every few verses there's another letter of the alphabet. And the smallest one is called Yod, and it's in above verse 73. It's slightly larger than a dot on the I and a little bit smaller than the cross on a T, and it looks like an apostrophe. So that's the smallest, and that's not even that won't be done away until all is fulfilled. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So here he introduces us to Mr. Least and Mr. Great, and he tells us that it's important to do the commandments and not just to teach them, and to teach them accurately. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, these people had missed the basic principles behind the law and the prophets. They only saw the letter of the law and did not follow the spirit of it. And that is the way that our righteousness can exceed theirs, is because we can understand the spirit of the law and apply it in the broad principles and basics that it was intended to have. So next, we come to six examples that raise the standard. And he added to self-control, which we need for our bodies, he added mind control, which we need for our thoughts. Thought control we need for our minds. So some writers call these the six antitheses, that's antithesis or against the statement, or contrasts, explaining what was said before and comparing it to what he was saying. Or standards, contrasts, opposites. So these six examples all start out with the phrase, "You have heard it said to those of old, but I say to you," and that's what I chose for the title today, "But I say to you." Each example is an antithesis or a contrast between the old case and the new case. And each of the contrasts is an idea that's taken from the old and compared to a new version, the old standard and the new standard. And he tells us the New Testament definitions of situations covered in each of these six cases. In each example he gave, it starts with the phrase, "You have heard," and that means that what he was going to say next, following that phrase, is to correct what the rabbis had said about the law, what they had said about the law, not what Moses had written in the law. So Jesus was challenging the interpretation of the Jewish scholars about the Old Testament itself. He was not challenging the Old Testament itself, but their interpretation of it. And primarily, these verses here, all in these six cases, all deal with commandments number 6 through 9. Commandments 6 through 9, all those commandments there, those four commandments, deal with the value that God had placed on people. He placed high value on their lives, on their relationships, on their property, and on their reputations. And those are all covered in these four commandments. Now, these are all very important to God. And these commandments are the basis for their society. They're basis for any sound society. And they were the basis for our society, but they're badly being eroded today. Now, so let's continue on here. We go through the whole chapter here today. This section seems like it covers several subjects, but I think you could summarize the overall subject as being the morality of Christ, or the morality of the kingdom of God. And so you could also say that this section is about Jesus Christ preaching on the subject of perfection. Here he taught that the spiritual intent of the law was much broader than the letter of the law. He taught that our behavior must exceed the letter of the law and follow the spirit or intent of the law for us to be successful. He taught about how deep and how broad the law went. Now, I have an analogy, and all analogies break down somewhere, but I think this might be helpful. Think of the giant interconnecting system of caves that we find in some special locations around the world. Think of the Mammoth Cave System in Kentucky. It goes for hundreds of miles, and the caves are very large. Some of them are much bigger than others. They're all interconnected, and they're all beautiful, and they go deep. Or think about the Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico, the same kind of situation, where there are a lot of interconnected caves that are large. Some are bigger than others. They go deep, very deep. They're very broad, and they're beautiful. Or the one that's been recently explored in Vietnam, the river a cave system, and it's featured in the January 2011 National Geographic. fantastic beauty and complex and interconnecting caves. Now, these systems, I think we could say something similar about God's law. It goes deep, they are broad principles, and they are interconnected, and they're beautiful. So we might say that the lifestyle of the kingdom of God is much more demanding than the law of Moses. And we wonder why, we wonder about the conditions in the kingdom. We often think about that at feast time. In the fall, we hear sermons about what it will be like in the kingdom of God. I think we have a huge list of clues here about the behavior that we will see of people in the kingdom of God. I was going to go through these six examples. So as we explore these six contrasts between what was said to them of old and what Jesus said, our initial reaction may be like, we can't do this. You know, doing this is impossible. But the Bible says with God all things are possible. Or lots of other people say, you got to be kidding me to expect me to do these things. But the Bible says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So I hope we can focus on the positive. These are challenging, but then we all like a challenge. We know that God never asks us to do the impossible, but he provides a way. And that way is the power of the Holy Spirit that he's giving us to be able to live this way and to live by these high standards. So the Sermon on the Mount tells us what makes Christians distinctive. What makes us different than those who follow other religions, according to John Stott in his book, Through the Bible, Through the Year. So these teachings, many of them are unique to Christianity, and as we'll see as we go through case by case. The first contrast, or opposite, or antithesis, is regarding murder. Verse 21 and 22. You've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, that's quite a list of things there. But remember the Hatfields and the McCoys? A long-time feud. It's been going on for generations, and that feud continues today, as I understand it. It all started over a pig. Really a great way to start a feud. But these two verses are about anger, the anger of not forgetting, of refusing to be pacified, and it's about the anger that seeks revenge. So besides individuals and families, we have entire nations and groups of nations that are behaving this way today. It's mind murder, or murder committed in the mind, wishing others were dead, destroyed. So we have whole nations doing that. But this verse applies not to groups only, but it applies to individuals especially. And getting our anger under control is imperative. It's equivalent to murder according to this new standard if we maintain that anger without a cause. So this first new standard that Jesus gave is the definition of murder, the New Testament definition of murder. And Christ condemns the action as well as the intent to carry out the action, that they both violate God's law. We are judged not only by our acts, but by our desires and our thoughts, according to the standard. But God alone can do that judging. This is very serious stuff. I realize that. And the progression here is from anger without a cause to a serious, which brings a serious result, to arrogant disrespect. That's the first name calling, is arrogant disrespect, raka. And then it goes on to contempt with the name fool. And so as the serious, name calling gets more serious, so does the parallel there with contempt. Now, the meaning of the word raka is rather unclear from what I could find, but it's something like empty head. It's not what you find with an MRI, but it's what people's opinion of you may be. You have an empty head. And this attitude shows arrogant disrespect. And the term fool is more serious because it shows contempt. And we should never show contempt to anybody that Jesus Christ died for. So who would that include? Everyone. Yes. So calling someone a fool is meant to destroy the person's reputation and good name. And shows that the person who does that is a murderer at heart. When you measure them, their attitude by this standard. And we could call these the sins of insult. Sins of insult. These words are directed to individuals, but they're also included these long-standing family feuds. Family feuds, I guess, are so common we made a game out of it. And so it's popular. But I think we could summarize these verses in another way, and that is that they're on anger and name-calling could be summarized as showing, not showing, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, respect. Thank you, Aretha Franklin, her popular song with that title. And so now Jesus gives two more examples here of applying this principle about dealing with anger and about ways of reconciliation with your brother and with your adversary, with your brother and with your adversary. Next two verses here, Matthew 23:5-23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, we can't be reconciled with God if we're not reconciled with our brother. If we still hate our brother, we can't be reconciled with God. Just to back it up, I'll give you another verse, 1 John 4:20 and 21. Says if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I think that's pretty clear. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Well, here about this example with bringing the gift and not being reconciled to your brother, actually the gift at the altar would be regarded as unclean and would have to be destroyed outside if the giver was not reconciled with his brother first. So the offering could not be accepted under those conditions. Now, here's a case about settling quickly. Matthew 5:25. Agree with your adversary or enemy quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So it's best to resolve the issue before the anger of the adversary flares up or leads to more trouble. So make peace quickly is the lesson. It's best not to have enemies, but maybe all of us have one enemy or more. I don't know your enemies. Well, maybe I don't know your enemies. I guess I don't know your enemies. And so I don't know what they're like, but as one unnamed philosopher said, you should love your enemies. You made them. They maybe made you in some cases, but certainly you made enemies somewhere along the line. So I'd like to ask if our prayers may be going nowhere because we put this barrier of no reconciliation in front of ourselves. And why would we expect our prayers to go any higher than the ceiling when we have this mind murder mode stuck in our minds, or have that attitude? So it's something to think about, that maybe we need to have more, get rid of this no reconciliation attitude. The next subject he covers is adultery. And that's in verse 27. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We could call this heart adultery or mind adultery. There's an old song, I only know the old ones, stand on the corner watching all the girls go by. Brother, you can't go to jail for what you're thinking or for that woo look in your eye. But with these new high standards, which Christ gave us here on the Sermon on the Mount, you can go to the lake of fire, which is also called the second death. and that's it for what you're thinking. So now we come to another verse, and I want to warn you ahead of time that this is not about self-mutilation, but it's about being thoroughly vigilant, and shows how vigilant you must be to get rid of whatever is leading us to sin. Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Next verse, 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you than one of your members that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Well, according to the book Sermon on the Mount by John Stott, it's how we use our eyes and our hands that's important. And other verses later on talk about how we use our feet as well. These are shocking and dramatic figures of speech. He is teaching the need for ruthless self-denial so that eye adultery does not lead to heart adultery, referring to unlawful sex outside of marriage by married and unmarried people. So if this temptation is coming to you through your eyes, then don't look there. Behave as if you had removed your eye to maintain your purity of mind. So Jesus is condemning the man who deliberately uses his eyes to stimulate his desires. Now, we're not talking about being prudish here. I mean, the Song of Solomon is still in the Bible, and that's about happy couple. So there's a big difference between looking and lusting, and I think we all know that difference. It's forbidden to lust, but not forbidden to look. So there's a big difference between those types of looks. So these are hyperbolic statements, they're called, to make a point. Shocking statements to make a point. He's not teaching about self-mutilation. You know, a man with one eye can still lust, right? One eye. A man with one hand can still lust. Actually, I guess a blind man can still lust. So these are to be shocking and to get your attention and to realize how important it is and how brutal you have to be in self-denial in order to prevent sin. Now, marriage is for life, so we should be very careful in our consideration before we marry. Romans 7:2, I'd just like to quote that to you. Romans 7:2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. So marriage is for life. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So marriage is for life, then also is to be to regard it in an honorable way, an honorable attitude. Hebrews 13:4, I'll just quote that to you. Marriage is honorable among all. Marriage is honorable among all. But so many things that we hear today, especially songs, popular songs, degrade marriage and do not hold it in a proper honor. One of the worst lines I can think of is, "Oh, it's sad to belong to someone else when the right one comes along." So I hope you put that kind of thinking out of your mind. Just don't go there. It's wrong in every level. It's coveting. Which is forbidden by the 10th commandment. It is implying. It's implicit adultery. It's implicit stealing, and it's direct coveting. Thinking that way, the person who has that type of attitude is always looking. So the mindset, the whole mindset is wrong. That's a mild song to compare to some of the ones that are popular now. So the next standard is regarding divorce. It's number 3, regarding divorce. Verse 31, back to Matthew chapter 5. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Back in Malachi 2:16, God said he hates divorce, and he hates it because it's very hurtful to everybody involved. than the couple, as well as any children and extended families as well. So marriage is a lifetime commitment, and divorce is not permissible except for marital unfaithfulness, sexual morality, also called porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A. Now, at that time in Israel, marriage was in serious trouble. A man could divorce his wife for no reason, while a woman could not divorce her husband for any reason. It's kind of a stacked deck, wasn't it? The man could divorce his wife for apparently no reason, the wife could not divorce her husband for any reason, according to the Daily Study Bible series by William Barclay on the subject of Matthew. Let's look at how bad it was. It's over in Mark chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 and 10. Verses 4, 5, and 10. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. Drop on down to verse 10. In the house later, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the scribes had made it easy for a man to divorce his wife, which totally violated the intent of God's law. So Christ taught them here to get back to basics. There's one other factor I'd like to mention, and it's comes from a recently published book by two authors here in Cincinnati. The title, I think, is shocking. The title is, I Promise to Hate, Despise, and Abuse You Until Death Do Us Part. I Promise to Hate, Despise, and Abuse You Until Death Do Us Part. It's written by Andrea Agler and Troy Martin, who explain that abuse violates the marriage contract. So if you are in an abusive marriage, I would urge you to get individual counseling. Or if you have questions about divorce, that you would also get counseling. Some pastors say they would not even talk to an individual or couple about divorce until they first talk to them about marriage and about reconciliation. So it's a serious matter and on an individual basis to be considered. Now we come to antithesis number 4. It's regarding oaths. Oaths. Verse Matthew 5:33, or swearing. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I wish I could. But yet, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So the situation in Israel at that time was that swearing or oath-taking was used just very frequently in common speech. According to John Stott, the rabbis had so many formulas for oaths that it's really almost comical. Because if you use God's name in the oath, it was binding. You had to tell the truth. If you did not use God's name, it didn't have to be, you know, not so much. You could lie. And in that case, you could swear falsely. What a situation. So I'd like for us to see just how bad it was. And it's in Matthew, a little later in the book, chapter 23, verses 17 through 22. Matthew 23. Verse 17 tells about how silly some of these rules were. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So, in other words, if you swear by this, it counts. If you swear by that, it doesn't count. I mean, that's how ridiculous that sounds. So this is part of what Jesus was saying here in this contrast. The whole earth is the Lord's. Everything belongs to him. So there's nothing that you can swear by that doesn't belong to God, including your own head. So don't swear. Don't swear by these things. If you want a reference, it's back in Leviticus 19:12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So they were focusing not on the content of what they said, was it true or not, but on the mechanism, the formula, how the oath was taken. That was their problem. They tried to circumvent the law and ignore the content of the statement while focusing on how the oath was made. So it was all done to avoid telling the truth. Now, if you have to use an oath to show that you're telling the truth, you are admitting you're a liar. And quite frankly, oath taking is really a pathetic confession of your own dishonesty. So that was the society, the way it was then. Of course, everybody tells the truth these days, right? Right. So this teaching by Jesus is all about telling the truth. And so is commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, Exodus 20:16. So a Christian's honesty ought to be so reliable that there's never any need for oaths or promises. Your yes should be yes, or your no should be no, and that should be sufficient. Well, by avoiding telling lies and half-truths, which are not true, half-truths, and omissions of the truth, you will become known as trustworthy. Are you known as a person of your word? You know, in a court of law, you're supposed to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And, of course, we would say affirm instead of I swear. But we know, all of us know people who like to tell half-truths, and they don't see any feeling, any guilt about that. So it's sad. They don't understand the principles behind the law. Well, that's enough on oaths, I promise. Let's go on to number 5. Contrast number 5 is about vengeance or retaliation. And this is a tough one. This is a tough one. Beginning with exact wording and which translation you use. So I'm going to go to some other translations today to try to understand the contents. Matthew 5:38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, I knock your tooth out, you knock my tooth out. Now that sounds harsh, but there's a lot of mercy in there because it's meant to limit the retaliation and to set and define what was just. This is the oldest law in the world. It's the oldest law. It sounds harsh, but it's a legal term for it is lex talionis, lextalionis. Or the law of tit for tat, or the law of exact retribution or retaliation. And you'll find it in the Code of Hammurabi and other places. It's an old, old law. But it was meant to keep things from being too strict and for not being too lenient. And it was meant to prevent unreasonable compensation or retaliation. It prohibited family feuds, taking the law into your own hands. In other words, no vigilantes allowed. It set the maximum punishment allowable, the tooth. It would be a big help to have this today in our courts. In other words, we wouldn't have such frivolous lawsuits where outlandish amounts are given. And the most famous case is about a cup of hot coffee. You may have heard of it. $500,000 reward. So it would be great to have this kind of limit on laws today. Now, Jesus sets this new standard, and this is a famous section of Scripture. I think everybody in the world can quote it, whether they have ever read the Bible or not. It's about turning the other cheek. And here, Jesus gives 4 situations where we are to turn the other cheek, to not retaliate or seek revenge, and they include a pretty broad range of situations. Physical attacks, legal suits, government demands, and financial requests. That pretty well covers it. Physical attacks, legal suits, government demands, and financial requests. The first situation is a physical attack or insult. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Focus on that phrase. That is a tough one. Do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, if you're going to be slapped on the right cheek, it was a backhanded slap. You know, face somebody and figure this out. And then the next slap is going to be the full hand. The King James says, resist not evil. Well, that seems to me to contradict some other Bible verses. And unless I get more understanding about this, I look at some other translations. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't see quite how to square that with this translation as it is in the King James. Romans 12:21 tells us to overcome evil with good. So let's consider another translation, see if we can get any more clarity. I'd like to read to you the Contemporary English Version. But I tell you not to try to get even with a person who has done something to you. When someone slaps you on your right cheek, turn and let that person slap your other cheek. Or in today's English version says, but I tell you, do not take vengeance on someone who wrongs you. So I think that's probably a very accurate translation. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, let him slap you on the left cheek too. So I think those two maybe capture this meaning more clearly. And we're basically told not to take revenge or avenge ourselves. Do not try to get even with the person who has done something to you. That was a great insult to be slapped on the face, and still is. Now, there was an English philosopher who lived, I think, in the 1750s and beyond, Francis Bacon. He said this about revenge. He that studies revenge keeps his own wounds green, keeps the wounds open, in other words, which would otherwise heal and do well. Or, putting it a lot shorter, revenge prevents healing. Revenge prevents healing. He also said this about revenge, that a man is only equal with his enemy by passing it on, he's equal with his enemy, but by passing over it, his insult, he is superior. So by taking revenge, we perpetuate the evil. When we retaliate with evil, we're no better than the person who attacked us. So that's a pretty serious thing to think about. And I think of this as a tool of Satan. He uses to pull us in to doing evil. He pushes our hot buttons, and he knows where they are. You know where they are. Nobody insults me like that and gets away with it. Or nobody treats me like that, and so what do? You retaliate with violence. It's almost a reflex reaction to take retaliate that way. And it's a big test of self-control to not retaliate in kind. We must not seek to get even, which is our natural first reaction. It's almost like a reflex. So don't forget that taking vengeance, I think this is a big point, taking vengeance is God's job, and we don't want to take God's job. You remember what happened to King Saul? He lost his kingdom because he took over a job that was assigned to the priesthood. He offered sacrifices. So let's be warned that vengeance is God's job. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:35, if you want to note it down. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And it's quoted over in Romans 12:19 also. And also in Romans 12, we are told, repay no one evil for evil. Now, of course, Jesus Christ lived the perfect example of this during his trial. He was hit, slapped, and many other things done to him. His beard was pulled out. He was spit upon, and he was insulted in many ways, and yet he held his peace. He set the example for his followers in that era and today, and most of them were martyred for their faith. I wonder if these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount were also intended to prepare them for what they were going to face, what they would have to face because they were disciples of Jesus. And so to bring it down to the present time, we could ask ourselves, could this happen again in our era? Things aren't looking too good in the news. We all want things to be fixed immediately, as we heard in the sermonette. It takes some patience waiting for things to get fixed. Well, sometimes people may wait their entire lives. We want revenge, but we also have to learn patience in this matter. I'm thinking about some verses from Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. I'll just read them to you. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They have been waiting for centuries for their blood to be avenged. So some things don't get fixed immediately, and we must learn patience in this matter too. So situation number two, where we're not to retaliate, legal suits. Matthew 5:40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now, Jesus lived in a time of where there was a lot of litigation. Welcome to the 21st century, too. Litigation. They were busy suing the pants off of each other, or I should say suing the tunics off of each other. A tunic is a long shirt, in my visualization of it. And the cloak was more like a combination of blanket and a coat for warmth. And so the person who took that as a pledge was not to keep it overnight, because the person to whom it belonged would need it to keep warm. Exodus 22:26, if you want a reference for that. Exodus 22:26. Well, you know how long court cases drag out, on and on and on. I know one person who expected to get workman's unemployment. And a lot of it is decided by the employer in small companies. So he waited a year and never got anything. But he had gone to court many times trying to get that settled. So this teaching here is to settle quickly, get on with life, so the hurts can heal and not be kept open. It's better to let it go in many cases. It's better to settle out of court, and that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians about that. You can just jot it down, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8, where he said it's utter failure for Christians to go to court to settle matters. And so we should learn to settle, to judge matters among ourselves. Now, here's a little bit of history from the early church period. According to the Word and Life Study Bible, the early church took this literally, and they set up their own courts, courts, with elders to judge civil disputes between members. And these courts were so far superior to the imperial courts, which were known to be corrupt, that they replaced secular courts for over 600 years in Europe. So they did such a much better job because they had a Christian approach to it instead of what we'd find in the imperial courts. So Christians are not to be litigating each other, and we could discuss that more later. Situation number three is about government demands. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Well, the soldiers could compel the citizens to carry their gear, and I think probably the most famous case of someone being compelled to carry something for someone else is Simon, I believe it was, who was compelled to carry the cross or stake on which Jesus Christ was crucified. So the contrast teaching here given by Jesus Christ is like the Nike slogan, just do it. Go the extra mile, just do it, and be done with it. A Roman mile was considered 1,000 paces then, so 1,001 and 1,002, so until you got through with carrying the burden. So that one's a fairly easy one. We don't really have that quite the situation today. Situation number four is about financial requests. Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, the Old Testament basis for this teaching is Deuteronomy 15:7, which says, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. It's a wonderful principle. But there has to be balance, and I'm thinking about panhandlers here. Maybe you have some other things you're thinking about. So you want to be careful not to give to the idle and unworthy what would be given to those who are needy and really deserve help. So that's a biblical principle, and it's found in Psalm 112, verse 5. You can jot that down. Give to the idle. Don't not give to the idle and unworthy, but give to those who are needy and deserve help. So it was not a new idea, but it was being ignored then. And finally, we come to the number 6 opposite or contrast, which is love your enemies. This is a biggie. But it's so easy to do, right? No, it's not so easy to do. Love your enemies. Matthew 5:43, 44, and 45. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, and persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. That's the reward. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And aren't we glad he does that? If it didn't send the rain on everyone and the sun on everyone, it would be a dry and very dark planet. So God is gracious to everyone. The Bible, incidentally, does say to love your neighbor, but it does not say to hate your enemies. In fact, I'll show you some verses that said the exact opposite. So this teaching was in gross error. The teaching to love your enemies, I think, is unique to Christianity. Some religions, I know, teach their followers to hate and kill their enemies. So it can't be any more diametrically opposite. So surely you don't expect me to tell you how to love your enemies, do you? I mean, you know, I don't know your enemies. They may be nice people to me, but to you, they're enemies. Well, I'm going to give it a try. I like to look at some verses from the Old Testament which actually tell us how to love our enemies. The first is in Exodus 23. It's very hard to see how the rabbis could ignore these verses and tell people to hate their enemies with these verses right in the written law. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under his burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, you may not feel love, but this is showing love. The next is in Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So there's a little incentive to not rejoice when your enemy falls, because it will displease God. Number 3 is also in Proverbs 25, verse 21. And this is, I think, the most direct one and easiest to apply. I mean, you can see how to do it. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. That's pretty direct. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The Lord will reward you for doing these things. So I try to think of a few examples when I might have had a help that way, had a reward for trying to love my enemy. So I remember in the second grade, there was a bully in our class, and he had his gang, and they always liked to beat up people on the playground. So I prayed about, see, you're not too young to pray even in second grade. Anyway, he never beat me up. And at the end of the year, I graduated and he didn't, so he was no longer in my class. That was a help. I thought that was a reward. One job I held, I had an enemy who delighted in making life hard for everyone. Everyone around him, including me, and one of our coworkers described me as having no redeeming qualities. That was about the way he came across. And so I prayed a lot about that man and how to handle the situation, because I regarded him as somebody who despitefully used me, and a lot of others too. Well, here was a little lesson in patience. It took a year and the man was fired. I thought that was a reward. Another job I had, I was falsely accused in a memo sent to the site manager. And so I answered the memo and documented that the accusations made against me had been done the year before I was hired. So that man was fired immediately. So that was a prompt reward. And I had prayed about that situation. I'm sure you prayed about the situations you face in difficult times. So if God doesn't remove the enemy, then he can also make them live at peace with you. That is covered in Proverbs 16:7. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So it may still be an enemy, but it's peaceful. And now let's take a look in the New Testament at Stephen's example as he was being stoned. In Acts chapter 7, you can read verse 60. He said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." It's almost exact quote for what Jesus said as he was being crucified. So maybe that could be our prayer also. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. A hard one to pray. How do we love? How do we bless? And how do we do good to our enemies? Well, I'd like to cite example from Job chapter 42. Job 42. And we see that God told Job there to pray for those who had been verbally abusing him through the whole book. They were supposed to be his friends, but they were abusing him and saying things that were wrong about Job and as well as God. They had misspoken about God. And these men were called his friends, but they didn't act like friends. They acted like enemies all during his trial. Job 42:10. Then the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends, quote unquote. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends who had treated him like an enemy. Now, if that's the result of praying for our enemies, we ought to be getting busy on our knees right now praying for our enemies, that God would restore what we might have lost because of that enemy or the encounter with him. Now, when we love our families and we love our friends, we want the best for them. Now, how can loving our enemies be any different? We need to strive to come to the point where we can want the best for them. Now, we can ask God to bless them. Now, there's a lot of implications in that. If you ask God to forgive them, you ask him to work with them until he can bless them, which implies that he's going to have to grant them repentance, grant them understanding of what they've been doing wrong so they can change their attitudes. So he may not choose to do that in this life even, but we can pray for the best for them. And you maybe think, well, you know, I don't want to pray for my enemies. Remember that Jesus Christ died for us while we were still his enemies. Romans 5, verses 8 and 10. 8 to 10. Romans 5, 8 to 10. But God demonstrates his love toward us, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And verse 10 really nails it. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So he died for us while we were still his enemies. Loving our enemies is almost supernatural. I mean, it goes beyond, I think, the human ability. Only God can give us the power to do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we can at least show love to those who we may not feel love for. And in time, that may change, where we actually feel love for that person. And there's one more verse I'd like to quote about loving our enemies. It's in Romans 12 and verse 20. Romans 12 and verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, especially before the police arrive to investigate the auto accident. So in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. So the Moffat translation says this phrase, heap coals of fire on his head, means that you will fill him with remorse. A remorse is annoying distress. Annoying distress arriving from a sense of guilt of past wrongdoing. So I think that's a good thing for an enemy to experience, having a sense of guilt for past wrongdoings. And the New Living Testament says, they will be ashamed of what they have done to you. They will be ashamed of what they have done to you. And that's this heaping the coals of fire on their heads. So let's finish up now here in verses 46 and 47. How we will stand out compared to others if we are loving our enemies. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So our conduct has to be better than those around us, better than that of our enemies, and it may even change an enemy into a friend. And verse 48, therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus has set the standard very high, the pole vault bar high, and the standard is perfection, or being blameless. You know, to Abraham he said, walk before me and be blameless. To Israel he said, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. And Israel was to do that by avoiding all the wicked customs from the nations around them. And so to Christians he says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that is, we will be perfect in love if we practice all these contrasts, antitheses, and which contrast us from those around us, even to the point where we will be able to love our enemies with the help of the Holy Spirit. So by loving our enemies, we are showing the perfect love which the Father shows because he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. And we are to act as the Father acts, with love. So in conclusion, if we do these things, we will have better relationships and we will have fewer regrets in life. And we can start on it today. We are to do good, not evil. We are to show grace, not vengeance. And we are to show love, not hatred. We know we will reap what we sow, so let's sow only seeds of good. And let's pray that God will give us the power to meet these very high standards so we can love as the Father loves, because God is love.